This evening, may I invite your attention to Psalm 133 and then find Acts chapter 6. Psalm 133 and then Psalm 6. We'll read the verse in Psalms first. Psalm 133. Those of you that are familiar with your Bibles may have a good idea what that verse says. It's one of the smallest or shortest Psalms in Scripture, just three verses. I've had the opportunity of preaching all three verses many years ago, but I would like to call our attention to verse 1 of Psalm 133, especially in the context of Acts chapter 6, of all that murmuring and all of the commotion that was going on there amongst the widows. Okay, look at Psalm 133, verse 1. The psalmist says, behold, that means he wants our undivided attention. God wants to call us to something apparently that's very important. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters in a church community to dwell together in unity. Notice two things. Unity within the church is designated something that is good, meaning it is morally good, it is upright, it is excellent. And not only is it morally upright and morally excellent, unity in the church is something which is pleasurable, something that ought to be enjoyed, something that ought to be craved, something that it is something that you and I work on in order to enjoy its benefits and its fruits. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Well, now turn to Acts chapter 6. And in this young church, and now bear in mind that at this time there was only one church in the entire world. You ever stop and think about that in Acts chapter 6? By this time, beloved, in church history, there was just one church, and that was the mother church there in Jerusalem. And we have seen the church so far experience a little persecution from the outside. We've seen at least one couple on the inside trying to start up a ruckus, and God killed both of them. And then here in chapter 6, you have a little ethnical tension going on. You have Jews who were born outside of Palestine, Hellenistic Jews, Jews who were more in tune to the Greek world as well as the Jewish world. And then you have Palestinian Jews, Jews that were born and raised right where Jesus lived. And they had this stigma about themselves that they were Jews, and everybody else who were Jews within the Mediterranean or within the Roman world were looked upon unfavorably because they were outside of Palestine. Well, the church had grown to such a degree that there were some widows, women who apparently no longer had their spouses to take care of them, and the church assumed their responsibility. The church was assuming their maintenance and their upkeep. And I believe the devil, not content with the fact that he couldn't get any inroads from the outside of the church, he couldn't get too much inroads with Ananias and Sapphira lying to him and God ultimately killing them. That didn't apparently break up the church. So now the devil is going to use another tactic. He's going to cause commotion within the congregation. And you have these widows who were Grecian, Jewish widows who were probably born and raised outside of Palestine, being neglected. The Greek word there means to be neglected in the daily ministration of food, clothing, maybe coin, maybe some type of reimbursement, canned goods, box foods, whatever it was at that time. And then this sidetracked the apostles temporarily in verse 2. And the apostle says, hey, this just can't go on. Okay? This just can't go on. So the apostles, having given the congregation their marching orders in verses 2 and 3, the apostles told the church, you look out from amongst yourself and you find seven men. Okay, those seven men. And then the apostles also gave characteristics or spiritual attributes a spiritual resume, if you will. Certain things that they were to look for, and that's found in verses 3. Men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. And the apostle says, we may appoint over this business. Okay? But now, I want to call your attention before we go any further, the apostles, having given the congregation its marching orders, restates their main purpose, which was to give attention to the continual practice of prayer and the continual act of preaching the Word of God. Beloved, it is very unprofitable for any church of any size to have their spiritual leaders getting sidetracked on table issues. It's unprofitable for you, and it's very unprofitable for the elder or elders. And I shared with you that we were in a church back east that was going through a major building renovation on a building that was well over 150 years old. And the pastor of that church got so wrapped up with the building code and the fire inspection and the city planners that it affected his ability to minister us at that time. And when everything was said and done and the last nail was put into the sheetrock and the last bit of carpet was laid on the floor, he had to acknowledge to the congregation that he suffered. And so did the congregation, because he got sidetracked on issues that maybe other men in that congregation could have relieved that burden. Your leadership has a responsibility to give themselves continually to prayer for you and for the preaching of the Scriptures, and also for the preparation of sermon and to deliver those sermons. Now, currently, we don't have that problem right now by God's grace because of our size. But you think of a church that runs several hundred people. And if there are sidetrack issues going on, and there's not qualified men from within that church to relieve the elder, or the elders, plural, from this burden, it's very unprofitable for that pastor to be sidetracked. Because eventually it's going to affect what comes from behind the pulpit. Okay? Well, with that in mind, look at verses 4, tonight's lesson. But we, the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Look at your authorized version, and look at the words, will give, and the word, continually. Look at those two words. Lo and behold, when I study this, I come to find out that those three words, will give, and the word continually, is the same Greek word. The same Greek word. And yet it's translated differently. In one instance it says, we will give, and then it is translated continually. Well, beloved, the Greek word that is used here is a word that means the following. Now, please get this. This word means, or implies, to be strong towards something. It means to endure. It means to persevere. Thus, it means to be continually steadfast, either with a person or with a thing. The apostles here were telling the church, we need to be strongly endeavoring, strongly persevering, strongly leaning towards two important means, the means of prayer and the means of the preaching of the Word of God. And I honestly believe that the adversary at this time was trying to use this little ethnical glitch in the church as a means to destroy the harmony and the unity that we have seen so far at the Jerusalem church mentioned in Acts 2 and in Acts chapter 4. And we saw in Psalms 33, verse 1, it is good and it is pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. And so, beloved, we need to realize here tonight that the adversary, whom we've seen in 1 Peter 5, as a roaring lion, he seeks about whom he may devour, to literally gulp down, to swallow whole, is not going to rest when he sees a congregation, hopefully like us, with unity and harmony and a one mind, one voice, one heart, purpose, and glorifying God in the collective worship of you and I together. He's not going to sit still. And that's why it's imperative that all of us be careful how we walk and how we act and what we say amongst ourselves as brothers and sisters. It is our responsibility, not my responsibility, all of our responsibility to maintain unity, harmony, and love amongst the brethren. If not, the adversary can put his foot in the door very easily. Let me show you where this word is used. Turn to Acts 1:14. Let's do a quick word study. Let me show you where this Greek word is used elsewhere to kind of give you a sense of what the apostles were saying. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. In Acts chapter 1, you have 120 members at this time. Okay? And you have there in verses 9 all the way through. And it says here, these, in verse 13, you have a list of some of the people there. And it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer, in supplication, with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was a member of the Jerusalem church. Joseph, in all probability, has been dead for a while. And his brethren, Jesus' stepbrothers. But notice the word continued. That's the same Greek word that is translated in Acts 6, we will give, or the word continually. It means that there was a steadfastness. There was this real eager desire to endure together in prayer and supplication. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verses 42. Acts 2:42. Here Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls are convicted. 3,000 souls respond to the gospel. 3,000 souls are baptized. Verse 41 says, and they that gladly received this word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them, the 120 of chapter 1, about 3,000 souls. Now, beloved, this is the closest to you get as a snapshot of first century worship. And they continued. That's the same Greek word that we're studying now in Acts 6, verse 4. They continue steadfastly, notice in these things, beloved, apostolic teaching, apostolic fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, I'm going to say something that maybe might even floor some of you. You are never going to find nowhere in the New Testament an actual worship service of any church from start to finish when they actually met. You will not find nowhere recorded in the book of Acts or anywhere in Paul's epistles a snapshot of a given church with the beginning and the ending of their entire worship service. It's not even recorded. And I think that God the Holy Spirit did that for a purpose. Because we are so Pharisaical that we would have mimicked their pattern to the point that we would condemn everybody else around us who didn't do it our way. The Bible doesn't tell you how many hymns to have in your services. The Bible doesn't dictate how much scripture you're to read as a congregation. The Bible doesn't even dictate how long the sermon is to be. Show it to me. You won't find it. But in Acts 2:42, you have a snapshot of what the early church did as a believing collective community. They gave attendance to teaching. They gave attendance to fellowship. They gave attendance to the breaking of bread. Either that applies to Lord's Supper or meeting in home to home, enjoying a fellowship meal, or also in prayers. And I believe that God the Holy Spirit gives each congregation the sovereign ability to work out how they want their worship services to be conducted, with the congregation and the eldership working in tandem. Some of you have asked me, Can you please do a call to worship? Will you pick a verse on Sunday morning that calls our attention to what we are about to do? You've asked for that, and I have tried to meet that need. I have asked for certain things, like the responsive reading. That was something that I brought up 3 years ago, and you were agreeable to it, so we've incorporated it into our own services. And so here you see a snapshot, again, of the early church. But beloved, all I want to call your attention to is the fact that the early church continues steadfastly in those things. And I hope to pray that as we go into the next series on the nine marks of a healthy church, when it comes to what is the church and how important church membership is, that you will kind of catch a vision of how important your church membership is and your support to your church, not just in money, but in your presence, in your time, and in your talents, and your abilities, and your gifts that I'm calling upon you to exercise in this congregation. They continued steadfastly. There was a perseverance. There was an endurance amongst them. They were in unity together on these four platforms. And beloved, we as a congregation are trying to do that. Apostolic teaching is found in the pages of your Bible. We just got done having a fellowship meal where the whole congregation gets together and we learn of each other and we fellowship with each other. Do we not partake of the Lord's Supper at least once a month? Do we not have a prayer meeting following the midweek prayer and Bible study? That is our attempt to mimic or to imitate the pattern that is found in sacred Scripture. But I believe God the Holy Spirit gives us a whole lot of room and margin to take those and to use them for our own profit and hopefully for God's glory. Look at Acts 2:46, talking about the same folks, the same people. Acts 2:46. And they continuing daily. The word continuing is that same Greek word that's found in Acts 6:4. And they continuing daily with one accord. One accord sounds like Psalm 133 verse 1. Behold how pleasant, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking of bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Once again, here's a snapshot of first century worship. Here's a snapshot of first century Christianity before man began to add all of the traditions and all the hubbub and all the hooey and all the gobbledygook that goes on today. This is Christianity 101 in its simplest and purest expression. And anything beyond this, my dear friend, is nothing more but a man-made travesty in order to make the gospel more appealing to a lost world. We should learn to be content with the reading of Scripture and the expounding of Scripture and praying for each other and praying for other people, praying for the lost, observing the Lord's Supper with a sense of dignity and a sense of reverence. And when you and I come into the house of God, whether it be Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whenever we call a stated meeting, when we come into this place, beloved, it's not the walls that make the church. You are the church. You are the body of Christ. He is your head. He is your king, not the preacher. And when we gather together, my dear friends, it is to come into His divine presence, His awesome presence, to render worship and to pay our debt, as I mentioned this past Lord's Day. To worship means to pay our debt, to pay our dues to the One who has made us and fashioned us in His awesome image. And go one step further, if you're here tonight and you've been saved. My word, that's all the more reason to come into His house with praise upon your lips and with a sense of thanksgiving upon your heart. Look at Acts 8:13. Acts 8 and 13. Here we have an example of a phony disciple, Simon, who kind of tags along with Philip the evangelist, but I want to show you the word that was used. And Simon himself believed. But you've got to read the rest of Acts 8 and you will find out that Simon was a phony believer. Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So Simon apparently continued with Philip. But beloved, when Peter comes on the scene, you know what Peter told Simon? You and your money are going to hell. Now that was an apostle telling Simon that he was not right with God and he had no part with the Christian community. But my dear friend, Simon believed, Simon got baptized, and for a while he continued. For a while he walked with the church. And when Peter comes on the scene, Simon thought he could buy the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, pal, you have no lot and you have no relationship with this. You and your money are going to hell. Turn to Acts 10:7. And when the angel which spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he, Cornelius, called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on Cornelius continually. Continually. There was a man, he was a Roman officer. He was a centurion, which means he had the charge of 100 soldiers under his keep. He had household slaves, and he had apparently a very devoted Roman soldier. And we're told that these servants and this devoted soldier waited on Cornelius hand and foot continually. And beloved, you need elders who will continually give themselves to prayer and will continually give themselves to the public proclamation of God's word. Listen, friends, for your profit, for your good, and for God's glory. And whether you remain in this church or God sends you to other four corners of this earth, if you are in a much larger church and you have gifts and abilities and talents that can be used in a servant setting, you need to be able to step up to the plate and offer those gifts, those abilities and talents to relieve the pressure off of your leadership. The spiritual leadership of the church ought not to be getting entangled with table matters. It's not for your profit and it's not for their good. Well, look at Acts chapter 6 now. Let's move on to verse 5. Acts 6. And verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolas, a proselyte of Antioch. Well, beloved, notice now what happens in verses 5. We see now the congregation selects seven men, but did you also notice that the church's reception to them, to their marching orders given by the apostles? The apostles told the church what to do. Now please watch this. The church responds with obedience. They pick seven men who fit the criteria. They fit the spiritual resume that the apostles laid down. And now they're going to bring these seven men to the church. What was the response of the congregation to the marching orders given to them by the apostles? And the saying pleased the whole multitude. Now get the picture. First couple of verses, you have a church now that's a little bit agitated. You have a church now where there's murmuring and bickering and backbiting and sniping and snarling going on. You have a church whose unity and whose harmony was about to be rocked by a spiritual tsunami, if you will. And the apostles tell the church what to do. The church goes out and does it. The church brings seven men. And just in that cooperation, in that working in tandem together, the leadership and the congregation working together, the whole multitude is pleased. And what do you find? The sense of unity, a sense of harmony, and a sense of mutual love automatically returns back into the picture. And all the murmuring, and all the sniping, and all the snarling, and all the cat scratching ceases. So what do we learn? We learn, beloved, that this congregation is only going to maintain unity and harmony and love and peace where we all cooperate together to the best of our ability. As I mentioned last Wednesday in our application, elders or pastors are not popes. Elders and pastors are not kings. Elders and pastors are not lords with crowns on their heads and they just simply crack a whip and the church jumps. Nor is the church, the congregation, to put handcuffs and shackles on the eldership. There is to be a mutual, respectful relationship between pulpit and pew to pulpit. Okay? And some of us have been in other church settings where you have one man who pounds a drum and the congregation just simply jumps and dances and keeps in tune lest they get snapped at by the elder or the eldership. And there's other churches where the church tries to simply muzzle the preacher. Please don't mention that. Please don't preach on that. Please don't go to that doctrine. You might scare someone. We want this church to grow. So don't preach here, don't preach there, please don't read that, and don't even dare mention that doctrine. We just simply can't have that, friends. There's to be a mutual love and a mutual respect. So this division and the murmuring seems to be squelched. And the peace and the former unity that was once mentioned about this beloved church in Acts 2 and 4 seems to be restored. Now something else, look at verses 5. Look at verses 5. Can anyone tell me, and I'll let you speak up, can anyone tell me by the names that were listed, can you draw any conclusions from the names? Maybe you've never noticed this before, about the names that are mentioned in verse 5. Anyone want to give it a shot, give it a try? Again, this is not going to be a grade. Anyone want to take a stab? What's so unique about the names there mentioned in verse 5? Okay, I'll give you an answer. They're all Greek names. Have you ever noticed that? There isn't one Palestinian name. When they chose the seven men, the church chose seven men who had Hellenistic names. Did you ever notice that before? Listen to this quote. This was a quote by John W. Wade on his commentary in Acts. Just a small quote, please. It says, "It is significant that all of these men bore Greek names. This does not conclusively prove that these men were Hellenistic Jews. After all, two of the apostles, Philip and Andrew, had Greek names. But at least this remains a possibility. If such is the case, their selection shows a most generous attitude of the Aramaic-speaking Jews," meaning those Jews who were Palestinian Jews, "in this matter. Would our church disagreements today be more easily settled if parties involved would show more similar generosity towards their opponents?" I'll just throw that out for you. You have seven names, and they're all Hellenistic names. And when I read the commentaries, or the commentators, there's a little bit of, division here. Some believe that it's possible to draw the conclusion that they were all Hellenistic Jews born outside of Palestine, Or, as was mentioned, even some of the apostles had Hellenistic names. And maybe you cannot go that far dogmatically. But nonetheless, they do have Hellenistic names. And it was the Hellenistic widows who were the ones complaining and murmuring, not the Palestinian widows. I found that kind of interesting. Now, look at verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So now the congregation presents these men before the apostles, who now the apostles do two things. They pray over these seven men, but then they do something, beloved, that is seldom seen in churches today. The laying on of hands. The apostles laid their hands on all seven men. And so now we're going to spend a little brief study on what does the laying on of hands represent. Okay? Look at the verse 6. Look at the word set. The word set. Whom they, the church, set before the apostles. The word set here in the Greek is the same word that is found in Acts 1:23. Remember when Peter stands up in Acts chapter 1 and they hold a very brief church business meeting? They have to find a successor to Judas who had betrayed Christ. And it mentions the fact that they appointed two men. They appointed two men who qualified to be Judas's replacement. The word appointed and the word set are the same Greek word. So they set before the apostles. It is the church, once again, beloved, notice, congregation and the leadership working in tandem, not on opposite ends of a pew. In some congregations, the pew in the pulpit has been translated into, that's one front, here's the other front. There's no man's land in between. Barbed wire set. Barbed wire set. Cannons here. Cannons there. That ought not to be. It was the congregation. They appointed. They set in front of the apostles. Here's seven men whom we see, who we know, who fit the bill. Those qualifications that you've given to us. That spiritual resume, these seven men are qualified, and they set them in front of the leadership. Look at Acts 5:20 quickly. Let me show you with the same word. It's also found. This idea of setting or appointing. Remember when the apostles were let loose from prison and the angel told them to do something? Look at verse 20. Go, stand, and speak. You see the word stand? It's the same Greek word that is translated set in Acts 6. So it was the congregation who brings before their leadership these seven men, and they appoint them. They literally set them in front of the apostles. Okay? Now look at verse 6. And they, the church, set before. Look at the word before. Because I'm going to be drawing an application that in some people or in some congregations they would think I've already lost my rocker. The word before here comes from a Greek word that literally means or implies to set in the sight of or in the presence of. So verse 6 says, whom they appointed are literally placed in eyeshot right in the presence of the apostles. And they, the congregation, set before the apostles, and when they, the apostles, had prayed, they, the apostles, laid their hands on them. They laid their hands on them. Now, very quickly, with the time that we have here remaining. Turn to Acts 8:17. Now you may want to jot these verses down if you have a piece of paper for your further study. If not, just pay attention. We got at least about 4 or 5 verses to look at. Just hang tight. Acts 8:17. When the Samaritans receive the gospel, when the gospel finally breaks out of Jerusalem and begins to head north amongst the Samaritans who were half-breeds, half-Gentile, and half-Jews, notice what happens. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. John and Peter go up to Samaria to survey what was going on in that region through the preaching and teaching of Philip the evangelist. Philip, one of the original 7 deacons. John and Peter go up north to Samaria to kind of survey what's going on. And when the apostles laid their hands on these half-breed converts, they received the Holy Spirit. The laying on of hands and the receiving of God's Spirit. Look at Acts 9. Acts 9. This is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. Look at Acts 9. This is Jesus speaking to Ananias and referring to Paul. And had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. So in Acts 8, the laying on of hands, the Spirit of God comes upon these half-breed converts. Remember, the Samaritans, half-Jew, half-Gentile. Bear in mind, the Jews that were living in Jerusalem had tunnel vision. Only Jews can be saved. The Gentiles can never be saved because they're dogs. They're swine. But now if you look at the Samaritans who were half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile, they can't be saved either, just as pious Jews. And that was the mindset in the first century church all the way up to Acts chapter 15. Ananias is seen by Saul in a dream coming to him, laying on his hands in order for Paul to receive his sight. Look at Acts 9:17. Look at the fulfillment. You take Acts 9, verse 12, drop down to verse 17. And Ananias went his way. Ananias entered into the house where Saul of Tarsus has been spending 3 days and 3 nights, totally blind, no food, no water, in agonizing prayer. Putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And so when Ananias comes in, here is Saul of Tarsus, humbled, broken, blind, no food, no drink, 3 days, in agonizing prayer, God sends Ananias, and Ananias said, Brother Saul, he lays his hands on him, and scales come off his eyes, and he's able to see, and he says, Arise, my dear brother, and he was baptized, and then he was commissioned. Laying on of hands. Now, turn to Acts 28. Paul is shipwrecked. He's on an island, and he's going to heal someone. Look at this, verse 8. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, meaning this guy was hemorrhaging, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Okay? Now, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, hopefully, you're going to see a connection when I read your when I read this passage with Acts chapter 6. Remember the qualifications for those first deacons? Men of honest report, meaning men who have proven themselves in the course of time. Men full of wisdom and men full of the Holy Ghost. And you see in Acts chapter 6 that when these seven men were literally standing in front of the apostles, set before the apostles, then the apostles laid their hands on them. With that understanding, look at the verbiage found here and see if you can pick up something. 1 Timothy 5, 19 to 22. Please, look carefully and see if you can see a connection. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Meaning if you have a grievance against your elder, you need to have two or three witnesses, not just one. Them that sin rebuke before all. That's not too popular in modern day Christianity. That others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Ooh, you mean even angels were elected? Mm-hmm. That thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. What was going on in Acts chapter 6 that led to all the murmuring? Partiality. Next verse. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Based on what I've given you so far, would anybody here tonight would like to, and again, this is your congregation, and I'll allow you to give an answer. Lay hands suddenly on no man. What connection can you make with that in Acts 6? Look at the verse. I want you to think. Lay hands suddenly on no man.
Put him on a novice.
A novice. Thank you, brother. Question. The seven men that were brought before the 12 apostles, based on the resume given, and based on the fact that the congregation brought these seven men, who apparently in the eyes of the congregation fit the bill, what can you say about the seven men? That they were not
novice.
There you go. See how simple your Bible is? Now get this. This might really floor you. Lay hands on no man suddenly. Someone comes inside the church. Oh, I'm a Christian. Okay. Lay hands on no man suddenly. Someone just calls himself a Christian? Beloved, there's no guarantee today that everyone who goes around calling themselves a Christian is a Christian. And that's why when it comes to our church membership, we are to be very careful to lay hands on no man suddenly. That's why there's a little bit of investigation time that goes on. This congregation has chosen a certain pathway for others to come into our congregation. Just because someone sits downstairs in my garage, and if you sit in a folding chair for 24 hours, that doesn't make you a chair. I mean, excuse me, it doesn't make you a car if you sit in my garage for 24 hours. And just because someone comes in here wearing a necklace with a little cross on it, doesn't mean they're a Christian. And just because somebody has a bumper sticker that says, beep if you love Jesus, that's no guarantee that that person is even a believer. You have to look at that individual and look at the credibility of their lives. Those seven men that were brought before the apostles were not just seven men who were picked out of a hat because they collected a bunch of names and the first seven names that popped up, they were it. certain qualifications, certain attributes, certain spiritual gifts and abilities were called for by the leadership, and it was the church's responsibility to go out there and find those seven men who met the standard. And then and only then did they bring them before the apostles. And in that context, only then could the apostles lay their hands on them. And when they laid their hands on them, that was a sign that these seven men had been commissioned and designated to take care of the murmuring of the widows and to put to death the partiality and the schism and all the sniping and all the snarling that was going on. Now, can I draw some observations? Now, get this. I know this will be disturbing for some who hear. Maybe not here, because you might give me the benefit of the doubt. I know good Christian people who, due to the abuse of some who go overboard with any ceremonial hype, see all ceremony as either popish or as totally unscriptural. However, by the word picture here given, under divine inspiration, we can draw the conclusion that in the presentation of these seven men before the apostles and with public prayer and a public laying on of hands, some type of ceremony, some type, and I'm going to use these words very carefully in quotes, some type of fanfare was performed at this time to add some credence, some credibility to what was being done by the church and the apostles in relationship to these seven men. I'm sorry. I know good people, and because of how they look at the world, they're dead set against all kinds of ceremony, as if it's simply popish or it's unscriptural. Well, what do you find here in Acts chapter 6? And granted, there wasn't a bunch of hype, there wasn't a band out there playing up music, there wasn't people out there raffling tickets for some bingo contest. It was a very simple procedure whereby these seven men were brought before the church. And beloved, get it in your mind. Think, 12 apostles standing, seven men being brought by the whole congregation standing, the apostles laying their hands in a public setting with the church seeing and hearing all that was going on. For those of you who were not in the military, we had a thing called pass and review. You had one commander leaving and a new commander coming in. You know what they had us do? Everybody put on their blue suits. The drum was set. Everybody was put in formation. And there was a reviewing stand. The outgoing commander, he was there with his wife, his servants, his aides. The new commander coming in, and they would review all these troops that the new commander was about to assume upon himself as his responsibility. And when you had a squadron losing a commander and then gaining a commander, we were all back in our blue suits, and the outgoing commander had a staff with a flag that represented our unit. He stood in front of the other commander coming on board, a simple ceremony of the outgoing commander leaning forward with the staff, with the flag, the new commander grabbing the staff and then giving it to the first sergeant, and that was a sign to all the men and women standing in their blue suits that the commander leaving was no longer the top dog, the one who just got the flag and then gave it to the first sergeant. He or she was in charge. Simple ceremony. Here's something for you. Do you know that there's a ceremony for the installation of an elder to his office? We've even seen that here in this city. Another elder comes in, an elder who's senior, been around. He preaches a sermon for the installation of this new elder, this new pastor coming into the church. And what happens? That elder gets up, lays his hands upon this new bishop who's being installed as the pastor of that given church. Simple ceremony. I've even heard of congregations having a dedication to a new building that they build simply for the purpose to ensure that the glory of God would be observed, sinners would be brought to Christ, and that they would simply be able to perpetuate the gospel. You don't need a whole bunch of hype. But I believe there is nothing wrong in simple ceremonies like you see in Acts chapter 6. It's not popish. I'm sorry, brethren. And if anyone wants to take issue, fine. It's a free country. But that's what I see in Acts chapter 6. It was simple. But nonetheless, was it not done in public? Was it not done before the entire church? So my dear friends, don't be afraid to use your noggin and take the scriptures and put them together. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says to Timothy, you lay your hands on no man suddenly. And those men who did have the hands of the apostles laid upon them, they were not novice, as our dear brother mentioned. And I was glad that he made that connection. Hopefully you made that connection too. These were not seven novices. They weren't saved the day before, and they were made deacons day after. Men of good report, and that word in the Greek means men who had a credible testimony that was built over time. So my dear friends, I want to leave you with that. This is Christ's church. He is the head. And please listen. Every born-again baptized member of this congregation, you are a brick. 1 Peter 2, you are a lively stone that God has placed in this congregation. Remove you from this congregation and the congregation suffers. That's why your attendance is so important. And that's why your gifts and your talents and your abilities need to be tapped into. This is Christ's church. He is its head. And you, my dear friend, listen to me. You are a valuable and vital member of this congregation. You say, Bob, I've only been saved just a short time. I can care less. You may be several decades old in the Lord. If you are here tonight, a born-again, baptized believer, and you have been brought into the membership of this congregation, you are just as vital and just as important as me or any other member. At the foot of the cross, we are all equal. And I love you enough to let you know that. And I'm not afraid for that truth to be known. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. Our gifts and talents may be different, but if you don't exercise them in this congregation, we become the loser. That's how vital and that's how important you are. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do come before your divine presence to thank you for this great and glorious day that you have chosen to give to us. I thank you for life. I thank you for breath. I thank you, Lord, for food and clothing, for our jobs. I thank you, Lord, for this congregation. I also want to thank you for the love and the generosity and the way this congregation has shown that generosity and that thankfulness to me just in these past couple of weeks. Father, I pray your richest blessings upon each and every member of this congregation, that you would fill them with your love, fill them with your spirit, fill them with your grace, and empower them to do great and mighty things for your name, for your kingdom, and for your glory. Father, help us, and may you please be willing to assist us now as we come to you in prayer. In Christ's name, amen.